Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask now that we seek to look to your word, that you would indeed open up our hearts, our minds, that we would hear, your spirit would give us wisdom and understanding, and that your word might indeed be powerful, that it might be our food unto life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scripture this evening is from Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Be reading the first 19 verses. Matthew 5. To read the first 19 verses, we will be particularly looking at verses 17, 18, and 19. Let us give our undivided attention then to the reading of God's most holy word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but as salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now our text for this evening. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a doubt, and not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word, and God indeed bless both reading and hearing his word. Our gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is often said that doctrine is not very practical. That it is only theoretical and really not of much use in everyday living. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Consider, for example, something that Sermon on the Mount deals with a great length. But that is the idea that the guide for the Christian life is, of course, the law of God. And yet how you understand your approach and the place for the law of God in your life, what it means to fail to keep the law of God, what it means to make efforts to keep the law of God, etc. How you understand the way that fits into your relationship with God, which is a matter of doctrine. To have a theological understanding of the place of the law of God has a great deal of significance for how you, in fact, in your everyday life, approach the law and seek to follow it. Jesus was considered by the Jews, and the Jews here we mean the leadership, the Pharisees, Jesus was considered to be very dangerous by the Pharisees. And particularly as they understood the place and the use of the law of God in its application, they saw him as actually being a revolutionary. Someone who was attempting to make the law of none effect. Of throwing out all of the, as they understood it, the law of God. And putting something quite completely different in its place. Now, primarily, the content of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with how we ought to live as God's people. Before Jesus begins to make the specific comments about the law, he makes clear that what he taught was the opposite of what the accusations that were claimed and made against him. But also what we need to give careful attention to as we consider this is that the application which Christ makes for how we live must be understood in the light of the finished work of Christ. That is, the effect of what Christ has accomplished for us, for you, in your life while he died on the cross. And that, of course, is a doctrinal consideration. It's theology and becomes very practical. It should also be noted that the common approach by many today is, in fact, very interestingly, not unlike that of the Pharisees at the time of Christ. Although they come out sort of on the opposite side of things. And that is that Christ, because he was rejected by the Jews, then went ahead and established in the New Testament essentially something completely new and different. And that is now the church today. And that in fact many would say that what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to the church today. It's for a time when Jesus will once again set up his kingdom. And so this evening we want to examine what Jesus says about the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New, and what that means for our very practical understanding and application of the law of God. I would remind you that Jesus has, by the time we get to verses 17 through 19, our consideration this evening, as we have read the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already established two very important points that puts these verses then into their proper context. In that section that we refer to as the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, etc., what Jesus actually establishes there is the fact that he is talking to those who are the recipients of God's grace. He is talking to his own people, because the poor in spirit are those who do not look to themselves. Those who do not look to themselves in self-pride, but are looking to Jesus. They are, in fact, the blessed. And so all of those that the Beatitudes talk about, blessed are these and blessed are these, are you, the people of God, because that's who the people of God are. You are the recipients of grace. You already have it. And then because of this grace, as we consider, they are the salt, or as was stated in the earlier part, a few verses prior to our consideration this evening, they are the salt and the light. That establishes the fact that the instructions for life in the Sermon on the Mount are not a means unto salvation. Jesus is not teaching us how we need to humble ourselves so that we can be the recipients of grace. He is teaching us that we are the humble because we have put our trust in Christ, and we are the recipients of God's grace. And so what he teaches us about living is what is the proper response of God's people to salvation.
There are, in fact, two problems with the contemporary understanding of the law. It was understood that is at the time of Christ. It was understood to be a way to gain favor with God. Pharisees essentially would have a scale, and they would weigh all of the disobedience in their life with all of their obedience according to the law. And as long as the law of God weighed, that part of the scale was tipped, they would be okay with God. That's what they taught. But of course, it follows that with that approach to the law, it was very often merely an outward show. It wasn't from the heart. And it follows that one who is filled with grace doesn't just respond with outward obedience, but it comes from the heart. Works without grace are no works at all. And that is why Jesus spoke of the Pharisees as whitewashed sepulchers or tombs and snakes. Not very complimentary. So this evening we want to consider. But now when Jesus says that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, he is referring to the entire Old Testament. Simply to say the law and the prophets was the way the Jews referred to the entire Old Testament. Those two designations. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments by themselves or even all of the Jewish rules of application that were so prevalent. It simply means the common expression for all of the Word of God that they had at the time. And the idea of abolish, or as some translations have it, to destroy, simply means to set aside, to nullify, to make void, so that it's no longer applicable. The conflict is, in fact, not whether Jesus says, this law is no longer in place, I have a new one. That's not really where the conflict is at. Rather, he's saying that the promise of God given to the fathers, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the hope of salvation of God's people that was promised to them, beginning with God's words to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:15. All of those promises, Jesus says, have not been set aside. You can count on them. They are, in fact, to what Jesus teaches, coming to their completeness, to their fullness. Everything that is the purpose of God in all of the revelation is what Jesus has come to fulfill. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with something that we call hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggerated statement in order to make a point. And so to emphasize his point, he says this: "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." When heaven and earth pass away, there is nothing left. That is clear. Which is to say, then, that nothing will ever be voided about God's Word. Nothing of what God has said in His plan of salvation. Nothing what God has revealed and His covenant making throughout the Old Testament is set aside. Not an iota, not a doubt, a dot. And perhaps this is one point where we remember so clearly the reference to it in the Old King James, not a jot or a tittle. This is referring to, in fact, letters in the Hebrew alphabet. You know, generally letters in the Hebrew alphabet are fairly large, square sort of letters and of similar size. But there is one letter, in fact, that is considerably smaller than the normal size of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There is also, with each of the sort of square letters that we have in the Hebrew alphabet, there's a short little line at the end. Perhaps where it comes across and goes down, or where it comes up and goes across. Just one little part of the line of a Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so what is Jesus saying when referred to? Let the smallest part of a letter shall pass away. Simply saying that the Word of God, from the law, from the Word revealed, from the promises in the Old Testament, do not become void. It is an emphasis on the certainty of the promises. You can be certain, you can count on them without any doubt that what God has given and promised throughout His revelation of His plan of salvation, in total detail to the point of the smallest letter in the alphabet, even to the smallest part of a letter in the alphabet, in total detail, will in fact come to pass. Now let me just say at this point that there is, of course, a great deal of theological significance in all of that. We could spend a lot of time upon that. A lot of ink has been spilled over those things. We could talk about properly understanding the Scripture, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which many today totally miss. And what Jesus says here as well as what is taught throughout the Scripture. But note particularly this for this evening, that the message of Christ regarding His kingdom is that there is one plan of salvation which God has in eternity. And it is that one plan of salvation that God has revealed throughout the revelation of His Word as He continues to fill in more and more details of that plan, and as it comes to fruition in Christ, His Son, who is the Word of God. And that nothing, not the smallest part, can be forgotten. Now that's sort of the theology behind, if you will. That's the doctrine. But what are the implications here? What Jesus is driving home with this exaggerated statement is what you and I can take great comfort in. And that is the certainty of the unchangeable promises of God. Beginning with the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned, and God in their presence pronounced His curse upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God does not adjust. God does not change as in order to respond to the history of man. God carries out through Jesus Christ what He said. None of all of the revelation is set aside. That means that when we talk about the land, the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and go on and on, all of those things in the Old Testament, none of that is set aside. It's not to say that we are to still sacrifice and worship of the temple. Of course not. It is fulfilled. And so what does Jesus mean when He says that He has come to fulfill all of this? You know, much of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, as you well know, goes something like this. Where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in doing that, Jesus is not, let's be very clear about that, Jesus is not saying, in that way saying, well, all the rules from the past, well, let's, you know, they're no longer applicable. We're just going to set them aside. I'm going to teach you a new ethic. But rather, along with what I have said earlier, Jesus is teaching the fullness of the promises of grace. that he has to bring the blessings which we begin with what is in our hearts, not just the outward as the Pharisees who made a show of all that they did. The Pharisees were the one, in fact, who were destroying the law. They ruined, by all of this outward keeping of the law, that very action destroyed the law as it was intended. Until the heart is changed, until Christ has come and carried out the work of the Messiah, and by the Holy Spirit and His people have a new heart, there is no keeping of the law. And that is what Christ has come to do, and all that He will fulfill. So what He means when He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," He is now applying what it means to keep the law of God from the heart, in all of its greater and fuller and complete application. To say that all is fulfilled is to say that the conclusion of all that is pointed to by the land, the temple, the sacrifices, is arrived at in Christ. And to say, as many do today, that these things still have significance in terms of yet future fulfillment, at least for certain people at certain time, is to reverse exactly what Christ says here in His teaching, that it is fulfilled in Christ. We need to understand that the revelation of the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets, and now in Jesus who is the Word, is all part of the making known of the full plan of salvation. There is one plan of salvation. God began to reveal it with Adam and Eve, with steps, filling in more with Noah, more again with Abraham, and so on, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 1, verse 1. In different times, in different places, God revealed His Word, and now in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. All of the revelation points to that plan. These periods of revelation are not ends in themselves. In Christ is the completed, fulfilled revelation. Not only is there just one plan, but every detail of that one plan is fulfilled in Christ. Now think about this. Consider the constant challenge of the Pharisees to Jesus with regard to the law. They were constantly accusing Him of violating the law of God, often even picking up stones to begin to throw at Him. The problem is that talking about the law is merely a set of arbitrary rules which by themselves will always deteriorate it into works righteousness and evaluation of rank. That's a constant temptation that we have before us. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. Very important. But we need to be careful that they don't become ends in themselves. This is not about what law is more important or less, or what rank in the kingdom one will have if some minor law is overlooked. It is a statement about the attitude. It says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, it was common in that time, in that context, to rate different parts of the law in terms of their importance. How important is this aspect of God's law? Where does it rank? How important is this one? Where does it rank? And so with teachers in their keeping and in teaching, which teacher ranks at the highest in his ability to teach and to keep the law? That's why you have all of that outward show that was going on. Everybody wanted to have the highest ranking for themselves. In response to that, Jesus makes this statement about ranking. Again, it is a hyperbole to make a point. And Jesus, of course, was accused constantly, as the Apostle Paul later on, of having a very low view of the law of God, simply because he didn't follow the precise outward technical understanding that was prevalent. In fact, As you study carefully throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had a much, much greater understanding of the law of God. He says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, real keeping of the law is far, far higher, even that of the Pharisees. He saw it in terms of the promise of salvation by providing a sacrifice in our place because we have fully failed to keep it at every point. And the same is true with respect to the keeping of the law. It is not wise at all to pick out a few parts of the law and to say these are not important, we can overlook them. We hear that constantly today. Well, you know, we know better now. We're now in the postmodern world. We understand things in terms of society, in terms of relationship between men and women, in terms of how human sexuality is expressed, in terms of what is marriage and what isn't. We know better now, and so we need to re-understand and reformulate the law of God. No. Keep in mind, though, that he is not just referring to a specific set of rules, the Ten Commandments. He is referring to the whole revelation to the fathers. And certainly there are different consequences and different levels of consequences of breaking one law over another. We are taught, for example, one of the most amazing statements, I'm always think about this when I'm reminded. We are taught in the Heidelberg Catechism that no sin is greater and more provoking to God than the violation of the third commandment, the taking of the Lord's name in vain. And yet, how commonplace is that? So certainly there are consequences. Certainly there are serious applications of the law of God that have serious consequences when we fail to keep them. But the reality is, and something that Jesus points to again and again in this sermon, is that all are sinners by themselves. None have any position in the kingdom. If we want to rank our positions by ourselves, guess where we all are going to rank? At the very bottom. That's exactly why Jesus teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, that we come to know who we really are. It is because of Him and His perfect obedience to the law that you have complete fellowship with Him and stand right before God, and that you have fellowship with all believers. The fulfillment of the law, that you have life, that you are blessed, that you have the grace of God, is not that it provides a way to life that you might follow and gain it. Not at all. It is that Christ has indeed fulfilled it to every minor detail, and you stand with Christ by His grace in the kingdom of Christ. And what Jesus teaches is how we are to live because we have that grace. That is how we are to approach the law of God. And so the reference, and though the reference is to the whole of God's revelation, God does, of course, establish fundamental principles of right and wrong. We need to know them. We need to follow them. But know this. Know this, beloved. Unless Christ has first taken the punishment for your failure to keep the law, and unless you trust in the fact that Christ has kept the law for you in detail, you cannot even begin in this life with your own obedience. Your life of obedience must be a life of faith. By faith in Christ alone, you have salvation. You stand right with God because, again, of all that Christ has fulfilled. And then you're daily seeking to live by the principles of the law have nothing to do with how you might even to scales, or how you might gain points with God. As some people put it, more jewels in your crown. But it is how you actually express your faith in Christ. When you miss the real practical teaching here, the Sermon on the Mount becomes merely a set of rules. You measure yourself and others by them, and we fall into that trap all the time. That temptation is ever before us. And that is why you need to understand the theology that we're talking about here. Because that, to simply look at the Sermon on the Mount or any part of God's Word, is merely a set of rules by which you can gain favor with God, is a false gospel. And it is prevalent today. You need to understand covenant theology and its implication, so the ethical teaching of Christ that is in it. And you will follow Christ and truly honor Him with your life. Let us pray. Our God and Father, help us to understand and to appreciate, O God, the fullness of what Christ has done for us, that we have absolute confidence that not one iota or one dot the law of God has been changed or forgotten or unfulfilled. Christ has covered it all. Help us then to respond in thanksgiving as faith in our hearts, that we might truly seek to respond and to live with the grace of God which you have put in our hearts. We ask these things, O God, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.